Should we commit the time to the Lord then? Should we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've put it into our hearts to be here this evening, that of all the places that we could be, places that may be more comfortable, that we're more used to, Lord, things that we could whittle the hours away with. But Lord, you have put it into our hearts to come together as a body of Christ, to come together as members to look for Christ in the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you have changed us in such a way that this is what we would rather do now with our time, with our energy and our efforts. We pray, Lord, that you should bless these intentions of ours to search the Scriptures honestly, that you would open them up to us and that you should show us Jesus all over again in them, we pray. We ask you, Lord, to do this for us, to open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word, and that you should give to us prayers to pray in his name and according to your will, that these things would be pleasing to you, that this would be a time of honest and spiritual worship in truth, that it would please you. Father, we pray that to these ends that we aspire to, Lord, that you should work with us in it, that you should groan with us in the Spirit, that you should cause us to cry out, Abba, Father. We pray, Father God, that you should keep away from us tiredness, the temptations of the evil one, distraction, other things, Lord, like envy and pride. Take away all things, Lord, that would subtract from the honest and true worship of Jesus Christ, the true and honest worship of God in the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you should have this mercy stored up for us and for your glory's sake. Amen. We'll take a reading from Hebrews chapter 2. From Hebrews chapter 2. And then I think we'll either sing again or we'll dive straight in. Thank you again for having me. The study we're doing this evening is enormous in terms of its significance and its weight, and it's way too much for one Bible study, but I've given it a go anyway. And there's about this much information, and I've managed to squash it down to this much. I hope it's not too dense, and I'm just glad that I've got a very forgiving audience before me. That's me preempting it for you. So we're going to look at the Son of Man, and the reading we're taking is from Hebrews chapter 2. Because it references Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is where the title Son of Man first appears in the Scriptures, as it is to Christ anyway. So Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll say from verse 5. For he that is God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So that's our reading. Hopefully God will help us as we look a bit more deeply into it. Let's dive in then, because I'm a bit cautious for time, and I'm one of those people who thinks prayer meetings are for praying. So I don't like to take up too much time with Bible study, okay? So now, Son of Man is what we're looking at this evening. It's a very frequent title, as you know, from the Gospels. Very frequently Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. The title comes up more than 80 times in the New Testament alone, and all of those, with the exception of two people, is Jesus talking about himself, which I think is interesting in and of itself. Nobody else really uses it, really, like just these two other people that we'll look at, but Jesus uses it of himself a lot. And that where it comes up in the Old Testament, where Jesus takes this title from and says it's about himself, we find it in the Psalms, find it in Daniel. And those are the main places before it comes up in the Gospels and then in Revelation. When the Psalms take the term Son of Man, they use it to express someone who is of God and yet of man as well. They take it, the title, and they say this is someone who will come to mediate between people on earth and God, to reconcile them, to bring them back together. When Daniel picks up Son of Man, it's to speak of somebody who will inherit from God everything, all power, all authority, all dominion. So when Jesus takes up that title for himself, it's with all of that loaded meaning, and he adds to it the sense that the Son of Man is one who's come to serve, come to suffer, come to save. And finally, John picks it up in the book of Revelation, and he says that the Son of Man is this title, and he anticipates the whole fulfillment of all of these things that the whole Bible all builds up to in this title. So the first one we're going to look at is Psalm 8. So turn with me there to Psalm 8. So we just read an extract from this in Hebrews 2. The writer to the Hebrews says a certain person wrote in a certain place. But in our Bibles we see that this is a Psalm of David. Let's see. If we take the reading from verse 3, Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now we know from Hebrews 2 that this is talking about Jesus. But David wrote it first from his own experience, didn't he? And it's true for them both. The psalm speaks of the humility of mankind. On one hand, David sees God's power in creation, and he concludes in verses 3 to 4 that man isn't even worth thinking about. What is man that God should think of him when God is so powerful, so great, so enormous that he has created this whole world? What is man that he should think of him? On the other hand, David concludes in verses 4 to 8, how highly man ranks amongst God's creation. He reads Genesis 1 through 2 about how God creates the whole universe, and then it's only when he creates man in his own image that he says this is very good. And he puts man at the top of his creation to rule and have dominion over his whole creation. So on the one hand we have how low man is, and on the other how great he is. And what better way than to consider Jesus, the God-man, to have this dual notion of man being so great and so lowly. And so we may safely include Psalm 8 among those other passages which informed Jesus' sense of self-identity. That comes up a lot today, doesn't it, that sort of terminology? But when Jesus read the Old Testament and he read Psalm 8, he says, that's me. He reads his own condescension in Psalm 8, knowing that although he is from heaven, he was sent from heaven to visit man. We read it in John 3, don't we? No one's ascended into heaven but he who came down. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Though that he is the King of heaven, he was made lower than the angels, it says in Hebrews and in Psalms. And yet at the same time, Jesus reads in Psalm 8 of his own God-given heavenly right and authority. That God crowns him with glory and with honour. God the Father visited him always. And although Jesus enjoined to himself a created body, although he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Father has given him authority over heaven and on earth and everything in them. This is the Jesus that we say we follow, the King of heaven, come to the backwaters of Galilee, a pilgrim in a desert land, ever expecting to come to his Father's sight and to receive the fanfare of heaven, which only God deserves. How appropriate that Psalm 8 should inform Jesus like that. He reads verse 4 and sees Son of Man, preceded by all that humiliating text, and says, "That's me." And then he points to verse 4 again, sees Son of Man, followed by glorious verses, and he says, "That's me." The next psalm we have of two of them is Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Now, if you're interested, the Jews of Jesus' day were in the habit of counting letters and things like that. And they would work out where they'd look at numbers and patterns in the scriptures and work things out. And did you know, by their counting, Psalm 80 is in the middle of the Psalter. And that's significant in Hebrew poetry. Psalm 80 is in the middle. And I think they counted verse 14 as the central verse of the whole Psalter, if that sort of thing interests you. But we're looking at this term, the Son of Man, again. It's towards the end of the psalm. Now, it's a longish psalm. It's a very good one that they do in evensong sometimes. It's a psalm of Asaph, in which Asaph is pleading with God, and he's asking God to return to Israel, since Israel is besieged on all sides by her enemies. And he paints this picture of a vine being Israel, growing up, and yet is harassed by all of her enemies on all sides. And while he's reviewing this providence that God has brought against Israel, Asaph's question is this: why have you let this happen? In verse 12, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by may pluck her fruit? Why? That's an understandable question given what's happening to God's chosen people, that they are harassed. But the question is rhetorical. Asaph knows why this has happened, and he's alluding to it all the way through, from verse 3, 4, 7, 16, 18, 19. It's their sin. The people of God have sinned against God. They have turned away. They have turned away from the God who has dealt so generously and kindly with them. And so Asaph is praying to God, he's pleading with him, not just save us, like he says in verse 2, save us, but because of their sin, in verse 18, he says, restore us, revive us, turn us back to you. We have turned away from you, and we need you to turn us back. But it's at the end of the psalm, when Asaph leaves this illustration to one side, and he begs God to return, and it's where he mentions this means. He's asking God, turn us back to yourself. Because of our sin, this judgment has come upon us. But turn us back. And in verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. See, Asaph ties up with God's salvation for Israel. He ties up with God turning his own people back to him again, the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man, whom God has made strong for himself. Asaph says all the hope of the future of the nation hangs on this coming of this one person, the Son of Man. And so the plea of Asaph in Psalm 80 is not just save us, verse 2. It's not just turn us back to you, in verse 18. His plea is, send us your Son of Man to restore us. Send us your Son of Man to bring us back to you. The people have been estranged from you, Lord God. They need to be reconciled. We all need to be reconciled to you. And so send a mediator. Send the Son of Man who will stand between you and us. Then we will not turn back away from you. So those are the two references in the Psalms that we have that set the stage, as it were. Daniel 7 is the next one. If we're doing a Son of Man, you have to go to Daniel 7. It's the greatest of the references to the Son of Man, but it's often overlooked because of the context. So it's one of those really puzzling chapters of the Bible, very difficult to understand. And I'm not going to begin to pretend like I know what it all means. But suffice to say this, in Daniel 7, we have Daniel on his bed, and he has a vision. And in his vision, he sees heaven. And in heaven, he's in a courtroom, in verse 9. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here we have the Son of Man again, and this is a bit more explicitly clear, isn't it, than the Psalms. I think you'll agree that we have here in mind, there's a character in mind, a particular person in mind, even when Daniel is writing. And this Son of Man enters a fiery courtroom of judgment. You see, the verses running into that reading that we just had is all these cruel, tyrannical beasts that rule over the world with a vicious, nasty, inhumane kingdom, and they oppress the globe. And then we have the judgment room of God, the courtroom of God, from verse 9. It's a fiery place of judgment. And that's where you have the judgment of the beasts then, in verse 11 onwards. But into that scene comes the Son of Man, and this is what is so shocking, because you have one who it looks like a man, and yet he's coming on the clouds of glory. Who is that? Daniel says he's coming on the clouds of glory, and if you know your Old Testament scriptures, you know that can only be God. In my research, I found that there are 70 references or so to coming on the clouds in the Old Testament. And they are all about God. Only God rides upon the clouds. And here Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming, riding on the clouds. And he steps into the courtroom in the form of a man. A man approaches the throne of God himself. And then he's even brought near to God. And what's more staggering than this, Daniel's jaw must have hit the floor when this man comes to the throne and God essentially vacates the throne for him. And this Son of Man is just given everything, all dominion, all power, all authority, that everyone, anywhere, at all times should worship him. And the Son of Man is different from all the other kings that we've seen. He's different from all the kings you've ever known. He's different from any king I know. He's different from any king that any one of us will ever know. He's different from anyone that has ever been or will ever come. Because all the beasts that have come in chapter 7 up until this point, all the kings that we know, they come from beneath. These ones came from the belly of the sea. The Son of Man comes from above. They are evil and wicked, and he is righteous enough to possess the throne of heaven. They are like beasts, like animals. And he comes in the image of God in man. Theirs is a temporary dominion, and his is everlasting. The Son of Man is undeniably Jesus Christ. Undeniably. It's clearly how Jesus read Daniel 7. And how so frequently he takes it to himself. And it deeply affected his own thought when he used the word Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. So frequently it's in reference to Daniel 7. There's so much more to say on Daniel 7, as you can imagine. But we'll leave it there. But please keep in the front of your mind now Daniel 7, especially verse 14, where Jesus, the Son of Man, is given all dominion, all authority, all judgment, all the kingdom, all the peoples, everything. Everything is his. Everything put under his feet, as Psalm 8 said. So just try and keep that at the front of your mind as we look at the other references now. In the New Testament, as we said, there are many references to the Son of Man. Virtually all of them are Jesus talking about himself, as we've mentioned. To go through all of them would take far too long. There'd be some repetition as well. So we'll just look at four that really stand out. And the first one is Matthew 8. Try and keep Daniel 7 in your mind as well. I was in two minds about putting it on the wall behind me. In Matthew 8, Jesus is at a high point of his ministry, and he's gathering a following and people volunteering to follow him. And we find there in verse 19, "Then a certain scribe came and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now remember, whenever Jesus spoke, he had at his disposal lots of words. He could have said, "Jesus has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. The Messiah has nowhere to lay his head." He could have chosen any one of the many titles that the Old Testament gave to him. He could have made a new one. But he decides to take this one. "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He obviously detected in this man who wanted to follow him some degree of disloyalty, some sort of flakiness about this guy. And he says, "You don't know what you're offering. You don't know how hard it will be to follow me. You say you'll follow me everywhere, but I'm telling you, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Remember Daniel 7. We have in that scene the King of the universe coming on the clouds of heaven's glory home. And when he gets there, he's given the throne of heaven. And yet when he comes here, he has nowhere to lay his head. That's the Son of Man. Jesus reads Daniel 7. He says, "That's me. That's me. I own everything. Everything is mine." But he comes to this place where he has nowhere to lay his head. The next one we'll look at is Matthew 12. You see how differently Jesus he takes it on a totally different direction than what you might expect. Matthew 12, and we read about halfway through. We have from verse 22 onwards, his enemies come against him, and they say, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, by Satan, the ruler of demons." Then Jesus comes back at them with this. He rebukes them, and then says in verses 31, Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure what I find more shocking. Shocking that there is a sin that is so heinous that is unforgivable, even by a gracious and a loving God. Or is it more shocking that speaking a word against the Son of God is forgivable? Think about that. God the Father loves his Son and has loved his Son, his perfect Son, who has never done anything wrong, from all eternity. Never has there been a time when he has not lavished his love upon his Son. And though the earth rages against them and their kingship over heaven and earth, the Father sends his Son into that world, into this world, to be exposed to its hatred. And when he was here, people didn't recognize him as the Messiah, the Son of Man. He has a demon, they said. He's a sinner, they said. He's a drunk. He was born of fornication, don't you know? What sort of prophet comes from Galilee anyway? Who does he think he is, saying he can forgive sins? This is who we speak against. This is who they spoke against. What's worse, the Father, he invaded our lives, didn't he? You may remember the time, it may have been a period for you, and for me I can remember when he invaded my life. He was in that room. And he brought us to know the Son, to know the Son of Man as our God. And we call him our Lord, don't we? And yet actions speak louder than words, don't they? And we say, he is Lord of my life. Except for this bit. Except for that bit. My home. He can be Lord of my life when I'm in church, but when I'm at home, that's for me. Or just my little office. Or when I'm in the workplace, I don't want others to know I follow Jesus. My relationships, my marriages, my jobs, whatever it is. Actions speak louder than words. And you know, every single word that you have ever said, whether in word or deed, against the Son of Man, who God loves and adores and puts on the throne of heaven and says everything is yours, if you say anything against him, it can be forgiven. What a mercy that we can be forgiven slander against the Son of Man. The third one we're going to look at is in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 10. See how the Old Testament sets up the Son of Man as this wonderful, heavenly, grand, glorious person. And when he comes, he is humble, humble of the humble. Mark 10. And we'll see it in, let's see. We'll take it in verse, let's see, 30. Let's do 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He's referring there to his death. They said to him, "We're able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the other 10 disciples heard about this, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is a time when the disciples were bickering among themselves about who's the best, who's the greatest. And there's this falling out that we get in verse 41. They fall out because two of them have suggested themselves ahead of the others when it comes to their position in heaven. And in response, Jesus calls them all, 12 of them, to himself to sort it out. And he tells them that in the world, those with power and authority lord it over their lesser subjects. He says, you know how it is. Think about your boss in work. Think about a heavy-handed parent. Think about someone in church, perhaps. Is anyone there lording it over you? We all know what that's like. Harder question, though. Are you lording it over anyone else? Because that's what Jesus is getting at here. Are you lording it over anyone else? Well, Christ tackles that head-on, and he turns it upside down. He says that followers of Jesus, that's you and me, followers of Jesus ought not to be like this, but ought to serve one another. We ought to be one another's slaves, he says. Now, why is that? Why, Jesus? Why should we serve one another? Why should we be slaves of one another? Why? For, verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You see, if we didn't understand the significance of that title, Son of Man, we would misunderstand Jesus' reasoning here. It's because Son of Man is such a wonderful, great, glorious, high title for someone that this reasoning makes sense. The argument goes like this. If Jesus, the Son of Man, if Jesus, the King of Heaven, to whom all authority is given in heaven and on earth, the one of whom Daniel says, all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him, if he came to this world to serve us, who on earth or in heaven do we think we are for lording it over one another? Pack it in, he says. If the Son of Man from Daniel 7 serves you, who are you to not do that for one another? If Jesus, who sits on the throne of heaven, gets off and comes into this world to seek and to save the lost, we ought to serve one another and be rightly embarrassed when we catch ourselves lording it over one another. We'll begin to wind down now in Mark 14. Mark 14, and towards the end, we have here the trial of Jesus. At this point, Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been denied by his friend Peter. Jesus has been abandoned by his disciples and his apostles. He's been arrested and manhandled by the Gentiles, subjected to a mock trial, slandered, accused, condemned by his own countrymen, mocked, blindfolded, and then beaten, struck in the face when he could see not who was doing it. And then a man named Caiaphas, who was the high priest, put him under an illegal oath and told him, if you were the Christ, tell us. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Do you know what Jesus said in response to Caiaphas when he was in that position? And Caiaphas put him under an oath. He says, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "I am. I am the Christ. And you, Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man was then handed over, tortured, and pinned to a cross to die. And that's the last time that we have Jesus using this title for himself, promising the high priest, who was supposed to be a picture of himself, that he would see, that he would witness the frightening scene of Daniel 7, when the Son of Man would sit on the throne of judgment. Entering into Acts then, this is the penultimate one now. Acts chapter 7 is where we next find this phrase, and it is linked to the last one, linked to Mark 14, that is. In Acts 7, it's the story of Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen, you know the story, he stands up before the council, and they are condemned, and he condemns them for their condemnation of Jesus. At the end, he says, "You stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, present at Stephen's sermon, you see it in verse 1 of chapter 7, was Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas has had a mare of a year. Think about the perspective that Caiaphas has at this point in time. For all of his childhood, he had been taught the scriptures. And Caiaphas read Daniel 7. And he was taught, as many of the Jews taught and understood, Daniel 7 to refer to the Son of Man. And when Jesus of Nazareth appears, this carpenter turned rabbi, Caiaphas was there when he saw him do incredible miracles in front of him. And Caiaphas was there when he saw Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and other members of the council going off to Jesus saying, "Look, no one can do the things that Jesus does unless God is with them." But instead of faith, bitterness and hate festered up in Caiaphas's heart, until it came to a point where he broke all of the laws that he had learned to recite in order to put an innocent man on a mock trial full of lies and deceit. And it's at that point that Caiaphas hears the staggering words from Jesus when he says, "I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory at the right hand of the power." Caiaphas hears that and knows what Jesus is saying. And in defiance, he has Jesus executed. And over that year, Jesus' name did not disappear as he had hoped. But he had to sit on session after session after session of these disciples who just won't go away. These miracles that won't stop. The name of Jesus that keeps growing and growing and growing until this disciple named Stephen appears. and causes such a big stir that he's brought before Caiaphas and his cronies. And Caiaphas, full of blind denial, won't hear the undeniable truth that's coming from Stephen and decides, do you know what? Because Stephen has called me a murderer, I'm going to kill him too. And then Caiaphas was there, the man who heard Jesus say, I am the Son of Man. He sees Stephen, face like an angel, looking beyond the ceiling, saying, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. Just like Jesus said. No wonder Caiaphas was cut to the heart. I bet you he remembered. The last person to ever hear, I am the Son of Man, come from Jesus, was the first one to hear, I see the Son of Man, come from anyone else. I had to Google this bit. It was between 5 and 16 years later that Caiaphas died. And at that point, Jesus' promise to him was kept. And like Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, ready to welcome a saint into his eternal reward, Caiaphas saw the Son of Man sitting, and no longer in the dock, but in the fiery judgment throne of God. And in the future, Caiaphas will be resurrected. We know that's true. And he will be stood there with Stephen, who he had killed, and he'll be there with the apostles, and he'll be there with you, and he'll be there with me. We'll all be there, and we will all see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory and sitting at the right hand of God. Will you be pleased to see him? Because Caiaphas will not be, but Stephen will be, and the apostles will be, and many of our friends and family will be. Will you be pleased to see the Son of Man coming? There are two more references, and we'll tie them together to do it nice and quickly, in Revelation. In Revelation. The first one comes in chapter 1. I won't read it to save the time, but you can look at it yourself in verses 7 through verse 18, where John describes the Son of Man that he sees, his old friend, Jesus of Nazareth. He sees him again, but not like he saw him before, and he describes him in such wonderful phrases and terms, just like those that were used in Daniel 7, of God, of the Son of Man coming, with all of that glory, all of that whiteness, all of that shining. Then in chapter 14, we have the Son of Man doing what he always does best, reigning, glorious, in imminent judgment. This is one of the themes that comes up most commonly in the gospel accounts. When Jesus does use the phrase Son of Man, it's usually in the context of imminent judgment. And we read in Revelation 14, and from verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, to the Son of Man, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, that it can be a bit unusual to us, that sort of terminology. But let me read, I'll read this to you now, Matthew 13, and you'll see how closely these two things go together. Remember now, John saw, riding on a cloud, just like Daniel 7, Jesus, the Son of Man, with this wonderful crown on his head and a sickle in his hand, and he's ready to reap the harvest from the earth. And in Matthew 13, Jesus foretold this event. He says in Matthew 13, in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, the day is nearly upon us. The day is nearly upon us when we will be about our business. And then the loudest noise you've ever heard will take your attention and you'll forget everything else. You'll forget your name. You'll forget everything. Because you'll see the Son of Man appear on the clouds of heaven. And you'll come riding down on the clouds of heaven with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. And all the angels of heaven will be attending his procession at the throne. And wherever you are, whatever state you're in, angels will come to you. Never seen one before? You'll see one then. Angels will come to you and they will take hold of you. They'll physically take hold of you. And they'll lift you from where you are and they'll bring you to meet the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, to whom all judgment has been committed, will do right. He'll do what is right. He'll cast the wicked into hell. And those who have been made righteous by faith in him will shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. So that's the Son of Man. It starts off like this. What is the Son of Man that you should be mindful of him? What is he? When you compare him to all the works of creation, and it rises to the heights of, to him everything is given. Everything is given. Dominion, power, authority. Everyone will worship him. And then when he arrives, he says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've nowhere to put my head. I've come to serve, not be served. And I will come again. And then the next time you see him, he's riding on the clouds of glory. He's harvesting his people. He's bringing his saints home. And they, the saints, the sons of men, what are they to be thought of? That's you and me. If we're believing in him, we will shine. You will shine like the sun, so bright you can't look at it. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. I'll pray, and then we will sing, and then we'll do matters for prayer and prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us to consider afresh the things of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you should forgive us for how feebly we have to handle these great and wonderful things. But Lord, you remember our frame, that we are just dust, that we are just the sons of men. And what are we that you should be mindful of us? We pray, Lord, that you should apply these things to us in our hearts and minds, that we should ponder these great unsearchable riches of Christ, that they should satisfy us as we think about them. And as we think about Christ, that we should find him satisfying all of our needs. We thank you, Lord God, that he came. He came to show how high and how low man is, to reconcile us to God, to turn us back to you, that we'll never turn away from you again. We praise you, Lord God, for his wonderful humility, making himself of no reputation, but committing himself to obedience, even the death on the cross. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that he came to ransom many. Lord, we ask you to be so kind as to show us more of him, that we'd love him more. And we pray, Lord, that you should stay true to that wonderful name of his, that you would give him what he rightfully deserves, the throne, the kingdom, the judgment, the height of everything. Lord, that it should all go to him, for he deserves it, for who he is and what he's done. We ask you, Lord, to complete that work that you've given him to do. We pray, Lord, that the time will come quickly, that the imminent judgment will come upon us, Lord. And if it is your will, Lord, we ask that you should tarry only for so long as it takes, that we would be assured of our salvation on that day, and that only for as long as it takes, Lord, for you to answer our prayers for our loved ones, our friends and our families who do not yet know the Son of Man, those who still speak words against the Son of Man. We pray that they would know what it is to be forgiven even of that. We pray, Lord, that you should have mercy upon us and upon them, and that you should tarry only as long as it takes for you to show this extraordinary mercy all over again to us and to them. Amen.